Anyway, let's open with prayer. God, we thank you today for this chance to gather together with fellow believers in Christ, to be nourished by your word and be encouraged with the mutual faith and fellowship of each other. Lord, I pray that today we would learn from your word and be encouraged by it. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing through, the book of Acts, and we're stopping wherever Paul wrote an epistle and going through the epistle. So last week we finished up 1 Thessalonians. So today we're going to be starting 2 Thessalonians. And so let's read the first four verses. Let's start there. The first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you can endure. So notice on your introduction that Paul wrote this only a few months after he wrote for the 1 Thessalonians. It was a very small time frame. Some people think it was, you know, 3 to 6 months. It was a very short period of time. So he wrote 2 Thessalonians only a few months after 1 Thessalonians to address their lingering confusion about when the day of the Lord would happen. According to verse 2 of chapter 2, their confusion about this was exacerbated by false teachers who were telling them that their ongoing persecution meant they were in tribulation. And we still have that today, you know, people looking at current events and saying, well, that must mean this or whatever. But often they start from a wrong premise, and if you start from a wrong premise, you're going to get a wrong conclusion. So his greeting here in verses 1 and 2 is almost the same thing he wrote in 1 Thessalonians for the greeting, with his emphasis on grace and peace. And he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word and, based on the construction of the Greek, shows the equality of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, with the Father. They're one and the same. They're equal. They're co-equals. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gave thanks for their growth in faith, love, and endurance. So in verse 3, he gives thanks to God about them for two different things. The growth of their faith and their love for each other. That's always what you want to see in a healthy church, right? So he said, first, your faith grows exceedingly. So this is talking about their personal faith, their own personal trust in God. And persecution and trouble force us to grow or strengthen our faith. In the Old Testament, we read about that in the Psalms and in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it talks about you gain more knowledge or wisdom going to a funeral than you do to a party. And David talked about when things were good, he didn't really learn much. When he was afflicted, then he learned a thing or two about God. So that's just the way it works. Not only did their faith grow, but it also grew exceedingly in proportion to their sufferings. So if you think about, going to the gym and lifting some weights, your muscles will respond or grow in direct proportion to how much weight you're pushing, right? So it's the same thing when it comes to building up your faith. It's the resistance, resistance training, they call it nowadays. You have resistance, you have to make your muscles work against that resistance, and they are strengthened by that. No resistance, flabby muscles. No tribulation or trial, flabby faith. So Romans 5, 3 to 5, here Paul talks about this. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, when you read this, again, you don't want to miss what Paul is. He doesn't just say, we glory in tribulations. So I'm happy when I'm going through tribulation. That's not the point. Just same thing in that passage in the book of James. You'd be an idiot to take joy in the fact that you're suffering. Just that itself. But the reason we can glory or exalt in tribulation is because we know that that's not the end of it. He says, we know that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. So we don't rejoice in the tribulation, but we can rejoice in what that is producing in our life to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. And then he thanked God that the love of every one of you abounds. So no one was excluded. They all increased their love for each other to the point of overflowing. Now, have you ever gotten distracted when you're pouring a drink, talking to somebody, and you get distracted? Next thing you know, it's spilling out of the cup and on the table or in their lap. Or I remember had a waitress do that one time with a cup of hot coffee on my hand. That wasn't very fun. But that's the picture here, overflowing. Not just up to the brim, but overflowing. So persecution makes us go one of two ways. Think about it, right? When we have a storm in our life, it either pushes us towards God or what? Away from God. We rarely stay static. We're going to go one way or the other. And some people have said, well, when God's love or his hand is like, if you've ever done any rock climbing, you have a belay rope. And when you're climbing, you don't really notice the rope's there until your foot slips. Colorado happened to me. The instructor said, I want you to smear off the rock face. I'm like, well, I'm not eating a peanut butter sandwich. No, so you get those weird shoes, there's no toe hole. So you just put the ball of your foot against the sheer rock face and you just push up quick enough to get to the next hole. And I tried that one time and my smear didn't work and I fell off the rock face and I was very glad I had that belay rope. Next thing you know, I'm hanging by the rope. Point is, I didn't feel the rope until I slipped and the rope held me. And that's kind of like God's hand, right? He's always there. But sometimes you don't feel it until you finally slip and, oh, I've got you. He's had us all along. We just didn't know. So anyway, persecution either increases our love or we withdraw and grow cold and distant from each other. And we see this in families all the time. When tragedy strikes a family, it either brings them closer together or splits them apart. You see that with death of a child is one comes to an example, or death of any person in the family. Some people, it makes them closer, and some, it just splits them apart. So this growing cold and distant because of tribulation, that's what the Lord warned the Jews about happening during the tribulation. In Matthew 24, 12, that verse reads, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Sometimes when bad things are happening, we just tend to, just kind of shut down and we kind of shrink in. And that's one of the signs a lot of times of depression. We just don't want to. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. I just want to kind of be the crab, right? Or the turtle, I guess, just sucked into my shell. And in Hebrews, we also read, that's why many kingdom saints no longer gather as a church in tribulation. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So you see in these two verses, the reason you do not forsake the assembling is to consider one another, right? It's a selfish thing to withdraw. And here the writer is saying, we want to assemble together in consideration of other believers for their love and good works. That's how the church, you know, operates. And you've probably heard the illustration, you know, if you take an ember or a coal from a barbecue pit, to set aside, not very long at all, it's no longer glowing red, it's just turning dark. So, he gets to verse 4 here, so he commends them for their faith and their love. He says, verse 4, "So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God." Now, if Paul had a wallet, he'd be kind of like the grandparent, you know, but hey, look at these, you know, the pictures, you know. But he says, "We ourselves," and that's another one of those intensive pronouns. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy personally bragged about the endurance and faith of the Thessalonians to other churches, kind of like a proud parent or a grandparent. Their steadfastness and amid persecutions and afflictions became a testimony that encouraged believers elsewhere. And Paul does that. He says, look at me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And often we need an example to follow. Now verse 5, let's read verse 5 to 10. He says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give those, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So, these verses 5 to 10 talk about present persecution and judgment to come. Now, when you first read that, verse 5, which is manifest evidence, you're thinking, well, what is which referring to? Is it referring to their patience in faith? Referring to their persecution and tribulations? Well, it's referring to their persecutions and tribulations, but then you got to ask, well, how does that manifest evidence or a sign of God's righteous judgment? So, well, it's a manifest token or evident sign of God's righteous judgment, and then he'll explain that, but as Paul typically does, he inserts a parenthetical statement in there, which makes parsing his sentence a little confusing. Because the last half of verse 5 is a parenthetical purpose statement. So it's because he says, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So you could almost take that parenthetical statement out and just continue right with verse 6. You wouldn't lose anything from the main thought. But in this parenthetical statement, Paul says that suffering makes us worthy of the kingdom of God. We are guaranteed the kingdom of God because we are saved, we're secure in Christ. There's nothing going to jeopardize that. But you can be given an award because you deserve it, and you may be given an award and you don't deserve it. You aren't worthy of it, right? You're still getting it, but it doesn't mean maybe you know, worthy of it. So Paul often linked suffering now with glory later. And Acts 5:41 verse, that's not written by Paul, but that still has this same theme of taking, not pride, but rejoicing in suffering. Acts 5:41 is talking about the 11 apostles. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, that's one evidence of the truth of Christianity, is if you made it up and you knew it was a lie, you probably wouldn't be that willing to suffer and even die for it. Romans 8:18, though, was one of the more well-known verses that Paul wrote about this, where Paul says, I consider, in the King James, it says, for I reckon. Again, going back to Festus, the problem with the word reckon in the King James is it reminds you of Festus talking to Marshal Dillon. Well, Marshal, I reckon we'd best be getting back to town. That's not the word. The word reckon here don't mean that. It means careful consideration. That's why it says here, I consider. And it's not just a lighthearted consider. It's that after closely and carefully examining all the evidence, I've reached a conclusion. That's what the word consider here means. So Paul's taking everything into account. He says, well, I come to the conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, whatever sufferings we have, just think about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And it's not even worth talking about when you compare it that way. Another verse Paul talks about, for our light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Light and momentary, eternal and weighty. And again, you think about what all Paul went through. He says, well, it's just light and momentary affliction. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted. And that word speaks of as a gift. For to you it has been granted. I'll insert it. For to you it has been granted as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now again, that's a verse that kind of part of me wishes Paul hadn't written. I wish he just said, it's been granted to you as a gift on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Could he just put a period there? Why did he have to add, but also suffer for his sake? Paul always does that, right? Just, you should have stopped while you're ahead. Now, don't add this stuff about suffering. I'm going to hear that. But it's a principle we find throughout Scripture. Now, verse 6, though, is where Paul starts explaining how what the Thessalonians were going through is an evident token or manifest sign of God's righteous judgment. Since, because that takes us back. So, verses 6 to 7 explain how our endurance under suffering is a clear sign of God's righteous judgment. And the logic goes, well, if believers suffer unjustly now, as he wrote in verse 5, then God must later repay the persecutors, verse 6, and vindicate the believers, verse 7. So again, most of the time Scripture explains itself. We don't have to try to, you know, wonder what it means. So he says in verse, so it's a righteous thing. God's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It won't happen in my lifetime. It probably won't happen in yours. But we know there is going to come a day when the righteous are rewarded and the evil get what's coming to them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I still get fired up when I know it's the end of the tribulation, and I know that we're in the heavenlies, and I don't know how that's going to work out. When I read the book of Revelation, talk, he laid hold of Satan, that old serpent, threw him down, and that's good stuff, knowing someday he's going to get what's coming to him. It's going to be great. It's like that old saying, when Satan tries to remind you of your past or your present, your sin, just remind him of his future. Yeah, you're right, Satan, I am a sinner. And that's, you're not even telling about the worst of it. I'm worse than what you're saying. But I'm saved, I'm in under the blood of Christ. Now let me tell you about your future, what's waiting for you. Makes me feel better, at least. Verse 7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now here we're talking about the second coming, not the rapture. The word revealed, we get our word apocalypse from that. Some have translated the book of Revelation as, you know, the apocalypse of John, St. John. Now this verse does not contradict the timing of the rapture before the second coming. Paul is not talking about the timing of the rapture, but about when the wicked will be judged, and that's at the second coming. We will already have rest in Christ, but our public vindication happens at his appearing. So, Romans chapter 8 again, he says, because we just read Romans 8:18, where he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So we know that all the earth right now is under the curse. And the whole earth, all creation, eagerly waits for the day when they will be released from that. So now when people look at us, there's no visible indication of a Christian versus a non-Christian. You know, there's no button that pops out or lights up on our forehead or whatever, you know, it's just... But someday, the world will know that we are sons of God. So, again, when you read about the second coming, it's not a good time for the earth. He says in verse 8, he's going to be revealed from, verse 7, he'll be revealed from heaven, those mighty angels in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Well, you find that throughout the prophetic scriptures. Just one verse here that I put down, Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. Why? To take everybody for a ride in his chariot? No, it says to render his anger, and don't stop there, to render his anger with fury. So the double emphasis there. He's going to give out his anger, and he's going to be furious as he does it. And his rebuke with flames of fire. So, there's an old sermon by R.G. Lee years ago called There's a Payday Someday. If you never heard it, you should go YouTube it. It's a good sermon. Man thinks he's getting away with it, but there's going to be a payday someday. Now in verse 8, we have again the language where things are linked. So do not obey the gospel means not having the obedience of faith to the gospel. Or obedience of faith to the gospel means believing the gospel. So if you Let me read verses here. Romans 1:5 says, through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now notice here Paul saying the faith. Here he's talking about the body of truth that we believe for salvation. Now, earlier in the same chapter, Paul commended the Thessalonians for their faith, that subjective thing. But here, when you see the word the faith, almost always means the word these is referring to the body of truth, not our subjective faith. So, obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then the last chapter of Romans 16:25 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, just a parenthetical here. The gospel that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that Jesus was killed, he was buried and rose again, that's not the mystery. That was prophesied. And when you read the book of Acts early on, which is they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true, that was the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, none of Paul's stuff had been written yet. But the distinction here, the preaching of Jesus Christ, Paul preached that gospel, that basic truth about Christ, he preached it according to the revelation of the mystery. The 12 apostles preached that same gospel, but they preached it according to kingdom. So it's the same members, the same medicine, but different dosages and applications for different patients. So, people get worried when Paul talks about the kingdom of God or the gospel of God. Again, there are distinctions, but there are also things that run parallel through all that. So he says, but now, verse 26, but now it's made manifest, not the gospel that Christ was died, buried, and rose again, but the mystery, according to the mystery. And by prophetic scriptures, again, talking about the Old Testament, speaking about how the Messiah had to first come and die, be buried and resurrected before the kingdom could ever come in. And I was watching this show this week, and Jim was praying for God to come send their Messiah. And God, please rescue us and send us your Messiah. He did. He did. It's just sad. They're thinking that Messiah did not really come because he did not. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah because he didn't do everything that they thought he was supposed to do. They don't see that gap that the Lord himself showed. Remember, he goes to the temple and he reads from Isaiah. He stops mid-verse and says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in yours. He didn't read the last half of that verse about the days of vengeance. No. But by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now here's one of those transdispensational principles, right? We looked at Hebrews. The obedience of faith is what has saved mankind in every dispensation. Man has never been saved by works, but it's always been faith and doing what. But the difference is, well, what is God telling you to do? You believe it, and that's what you do. And if you believe it, then you do it. God pulls a gun, give me your wallet, I'm going to kill you. Well, if I believe he's going to really do that, I'll give him my wallet. But the difference, right? What was the obedience of Noah? To believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again? No, what was his test? God said, I'm going to flood the earth, build me an ark. Noah believed, and he built an ark. What did God tell Abraham? Believe that my son is going to come in 3,000 years and save the world? No, what did he say? Get up, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and go. Well, go. Where am I going? Just go, and I'll tell you. And you spouses do that all the time. Come on, let's go. Where are we going? You'll find out. Just tell me where we're going. No, just come on, just get in. That's what God told Abraham. Just go. I'll let you know when you get there. So every dispensation. Now, in A, we are told faith what? Alone. So if I try to add works to faith, that proves I don't really believe what God is telling me to do today. Because he says no works. Galatians makes that clear. No one's saved by doing the works of the law today. You look at what the gospel said. Oh, believe. Go ye into the great, so-called Great Commission, right? Go ye into all the world and teach the gospel, proclaiming everything after, you know. Well, what did Christ say? Believe, be baptized, do everything I've told you to, maintain the Jewish law system. So, we believe that faith alone. That's our gospel for today. Now, verse 8 is where we see this linkage. Do not know God and Kai, that's the Greek word. Do not obey the gospel. So these are one and the same thing. These are two sides of the same coin. Those who do not believe the gospel do not know God. Romans 10, 16 and 17 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here we have that same linkage. Obedience to the faith, obedience to the message, means that you believe the message. So to obey the gospel is to believe it, and to know God is to respond to him in faith. To not know God is to reject him. Verse Acts 13, 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you what? Reject it, you do not believe it. And judge, it's an interesting word in here. It doesn't say since you reject it, God judges you unworthy. It says you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So again, well, I believe in God. Well, good for you, if you heard the book of James. You believe there is one God, good for you. The devils also believe, and they're still going to hell. You need to believe the gospel for today. Verse 9, he says, these, meaning those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. Now, that does not refer to annihilation. I still get people writing in about this. If it was annihilation, it would not be everlasting, but a one-time event in which they would cease to exist. There's kind of like two opposites here. There's one heresy that says, called universalism. It's, well, you know, eventually everybody's going to be saved. Because after all, Philippians says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That shows everybody's going to get saved eventually. Okay, just step back and think about the whole tenor of Scripture. What would be the whole point of the gospel and sending the Lord to die, everybody just gets saved anyway. This makes no sense. And the other extreme is annihilationism that says, well, there is no everlasting punishment. Just after the great white throne, then you're just like disintegrated. You're annihilated. Just, you don't exist anymore. Well, no. Destruction here in this verse refers to death. And in this context, death refers to separation from God's presence. Now, I put some references here, or different translations, to bring it out even better. First is the Weiss translation, It says, who are such that they shall pay the penalty of everlasting ruin and death, what? And separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the living paraphrase, I wouldn't call it translation, but says, they will be punished in everlasting hell, forever separated from the Lord, never to see the glory of his power. Now, I consider that to be a liberal or kind of squishy translation or paraphrase. But when even something as squishy as that puts it that clearly, you should get a pretty good idea that's what it means, that there is everlasting punishment in hell for the unsaved. And then the International Standard actually translates it to show that eternal destruction is defined as being separated from God's presence. It says, such people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction by being separated from the Lord's presence and from his glorious power. These are great motives to share the gospel, right? But if you think that everybody's going to get saved anyway, why share the gospel? And if you think like the atheist does or the humanist, well, you know, when you're dead, that's it. Why would you fear judgment if, you know, you're just done? So when the Lord comes, verse 10, in that day, second coming, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Glorified in his saints. Note, it does not say glorified by his saints or glorified among his saints or through his saints. Christ's glory is displayed in his people themselves. That's kind of mind-blowing too, right? How's that going to happen? Well, we will be resurrected, perfected, glorified, and conformed to his image. Romans 8:29 says, back to Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Once we're saved, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and that will happen for us at the rapture. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, meaning called you to live a life of holiness. To those he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, those he glorified. In Philippians 3:20, in this verse, makes more and more sense and comfort for us, the crazier the world gets. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Amen. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's how our resurrection body will get at the rapture. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So God's power will be at work there, and so there's no limitation on it. And then once we're in that state, we're going to be a living exhibition of Christ's power and grace. Then the last couple of verses here, he says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? Well, your purpose clause, verse 12, that, you won't sell that, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying here that God would count them worthy of their calling to future glory. Again, our calling is not in question. But Paul's just praying that we would, you know, live up to our calling, basically. Ephesians 4:1, he says, walk worthy of the calling. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord. So let's just, again, we aren't doing those things to get saved. We should do that because we are saved. And then the second half of verse 11, Paul prayed that God would empower every good desire and every act of faith so they might walk worthy of that calling. And Philippians 2:13 is a verse that says, it is God who works in you. Paul says, well, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So any good urges that we have to love God, do the right thing, that comes from God. It is God who works in you both to will, to desire to do it, and to actually do it for his good pleasure. And then in verse 12, when God empowers us to walk worthy of our calling, Christ is glorified in us, and we are glorified in him. So again, Paul always, even here, he brings it all down to application. Talks about when the second coming is going to happen, and then he brings it back to, okay, now we should be living appropriately in light of that. So our summary, God uses our present suffering to demonstrate his righteous judgment, promising future vindication and glory when Christ returns. Therefore, Paul prayed that God would empower us to live worthy of that calling, so that when Christ is glorified in us, and we in him. So that's the whole end of, we look forward to glory, right? And it's going to be good. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that encourages us and challenges us to live in a manner that's worthy of our heavenly calling, that our lives should be reflecting glory because of all that you've done for us and through us. And Lord, we know it's all because of your grace and nothing that we've done. As we are saved by grace through faith. And we give you all the glory for that. And it's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.